السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين، الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، أما بعد. Today inshallah the topic is the legacy of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam leave for us, and what is it that we can learn from the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Now obviously what we can learn from the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam cannot be completed as a discussion in 30 minutes or 25 minutes or whatever it is that we have for the Jummah. So I am going to touch on three critical aspects of the legacy of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the proviso and with the disclaimer that this is not to completely encapsulate all that we have to learn from the seerah. May Allah give us the tawfiq to study the seerah in detail and to continue to learn from the seerah all our lives, not only by listening to Jummah talks. To begin, the most important incident in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the incident perhaps of the hijrah, his journey from Makkah to Medina, a journey that marks the beginning of the Islamic calendar, a calendar that starts not by commemorating the date of birth or the date of death of anybody, but it starts by commemorating an action. And what kind of action? An action that epitomizes the very purpose of life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The movement from darkness to light, the movement from the baladu shirk to the baladu tawhid, the movement from the land of misguidance, the land of shirk, the land of polytheism, to the land which was to become a sanctuary to establish Islam. Islam is a religion of action, and that is why we keep on focusing on action. What can we do? Islam is not a religion purely of rituals. It is not a religion purely of speaking about this or that. It's not a religion of accumulating of some knowledge. Islam is a religion of action. And therefore, nothing marks this fact better than the choice of where to begin our calendar. And subhanAllah, this is the guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to the muttaqeen. And we know that after the Anbiya, there is no one who was a muttaqi more than the Sahaba, Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided them and guided their hearts to pick this incident as the point of beginning of the Muslim calendar, of the Islamic calendar. And that incident, as I said, is not a date of birth, it is not a date of death, it is not any other date, it is a date of the most important action in the life of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As I mentioned before, whenever you hear the name of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is incumbent upon us to send salat and salam on him. So say sallallahu alaihi wasallam at least, and say the durood. You don't have to do it loudly, but do it softly for yourself. So we measure time itself from the time Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam took action to establish the faith in its own home. I want you to think about this. We are measuring time from when? From the time Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam took the action to establish the faith in its own home, and that is what the hijrah is. So to understand the legacy of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is instructive for us to look at what did he do first when he went to Medina. Rasulullah ﷺ did three things. He did three things. He established three things. Number one, he established what we call markaziyat. I'll do all the English translations. He established what is called markaziyat, a markaz. Second, he established imamat. And third, he established the ummah. And all of these three are interrelated. One leads to the other. So let us look at each of these in some detail. Markaziyat, translation of that is centrality of community. A central point of focus. A central point of meeting. A central point where anyone who is from the community is free to come and sit and participate.
If you want to build a nation, it is very important to have a central focus. You cannot build a nation which is dispersed all across the world, which has no idea where to focus on, and each one is doing his own thing. You cannot build a nation like that. You have to have a central point of focus. And what was the central markaziyat of Islam? What was the central point of focus of Islam? The masjid. The first action that Rasulullah ﷺ did he build his own house? No. He built the masjid. Al-Masjid al-Nabawi al-Sharif, which became the beacon of the light of guidance for the entire world. Imagine, 1400 and something years ago, a little oasis in the middle of the desert, the Arabian desert, called Medina. Little more than a village. Medina was not a city, Medina was not even a town. Medina by current standard was a little village. But that village became the source of guidance for the entire world. And in one generation, in the same generation of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala proved the power of the methodology of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then opened the doors to the same generation of the entire known world. From China and Azerbaijan in the north and east, to Egypt and North Africa in the west. And all the way to the doors of Europe again in the north. So the markaziyat. Now what was the masjid? The masjid is a place of peace. It's a place of peace. It is a place where everyone who enters it is at peace. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not even prevent the munafiqeen from praying in the masjid. He didn't even stop the munafiqeen. Even when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had specifically told him the names of the munafiqeen, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave a list of the names to Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu. And Hudhayfa was the keeper of the names of the munafiqeen, and this was a trust between Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu. Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu did not reveal those names to anybody else in the ummah. Says an Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu used to come and ask him sometimes. He says, just tell me one thing, is my name in that list? Subhanallah, see the taqwa of the sahaba. How could Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu's name be in a list of munafiqeen when Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was among the ashra mubashara? But he would go and ask Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu and say, is my name in this list? Don't tell me the name, just tell me one thing, is my name in that list? Ajeeb, eh? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not even prevent the munafiqeen from praying in Masjid al-Nabawi. He did not even prevent the munafiqeen from entering the Masjid al-Nabawi, even when he knew the names of the munafiqeen. Even when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Quran and said, even if you ask for their forgiveness, 70 times Allah will not forgive them. Even when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Quran and said, La taqum ala qabri, do not stand on their grave, do not make salatul janazah for them, do not ask for forgiveness for them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, qatai, hukum of Allah. These people are people of the hellfire, I will not forgive them, even if you ask for forgiveness for them 70 times. Despite that, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never prevented them from entering the masjid, he never prevented them from praying. Many of them did not only pray, they prayed behind Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with takbir al-ula, 5 salahs a day. They never missed a salah. They were behind Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and they prayed the salah. The biggest and most highest possible honor that a Muslim can get is to pray behind Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not stop even the munafiqin from getting that honor. Not just entering the masjid, even from praying in the first saf, even from standing behind Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even from listening to his khutbah, he never prevented it. So what does it tell us? It tells us that the masjid is a place of peace for anyone who says with his tongue, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. It is not for us to go into the heart of the person to see what is his ikhlas, because we do not know what is his ikhlas. It is not for us to go into his heart and say, you know what, he is saying the kalima but he is not saying it sincerely. Subhanallah, you know what is sincerity? You know whether he is saying it sincerely or not? No. As long as the person says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah, no matter what his actions, no matter what his life, no matter what his heart, we have no idea about that. Even if that person says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah, and he is drunk all night, and he is in the disco dancing all night, and in the morning he comes to his senses, and he comes for Salatul Fajr, we have no business to stop him because he spent the whole night in the bar. If he comes, if he says, La ilaha illallah, he comes into the masjid is a place of sanctuary. The masjid is a place of peace. A masjid is a place which is not open for anyone to legislate and stop people from coming in. And this was the markaziyat of Islam, where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam established the center of the Muslim community, the house of Allah. What is the masjid? Whose house is the masjid? The masjid is the house of Allah. And it's a safe haven for anyone who accepts Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the only one worthy of worship and accepts Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as his messenger and as his last and final Rasul and Nabi. That person's other actions, their other beliefs, their conduct are of no consequence and are not grounds for permitting or preventing him to enter the safety of Allah's house. Every Muslim is welcome as long as he proclaims the Kalima. What was more, the masjid was a markaz, that was the center of all activity. This is meant that for some things, even non-Muslims were permitted to come into the masjid. This was also permitted. If you wanted to meet Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if you had some need, if you had to worship, if you wanted to meet other brothers, if you wanted to learn about Islam, if you had some question to ask, or some matter in which you needed help, if you wanted to announce something to all the community, for all of these and more, you went to the masjid. You went to the masjid. This was the markaziyat, the centrality, which was the first thing that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam established for the Muslims. And that is the reason that the only requirement for a place to be designated as a masjid is that it should be made waqf of Allah. No other requirement. Some people have given some other requirements additionally, but all the a'imma are muttafaqun alayh on one requirement, which is that a place cannot be a masjid unless it is made waqf to Allah. What does it mean? It means that once it is made waqf to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it can never be sold, it can never be converted into anything else, and it can never be used for anything other than the things for which a masjid is used. There is no other condition for a masjid. It does not have to be a building of a particular kind, it does not have to have a minar, it does not have to have a dome, it did not have arches, it did not have carpet, nothing. Just that a place has been made waqf to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forever, in perpetuity. And that is the only condition. No matter who builds a masjid, the masjid ceases to belong to that person. And that person ceases to have any authority over that masjid, except for the umur of the masjid. If I build a masjid, I do not have the right to say that only my family will pray in the first saf. If I build a masjid, I have no right to say that only my son will be the imam. If I build the masjid, I have no right to say that because I belong to Sunni, Hanafi, Tablighi, that only Sunni, Hanafi, Tablighi must come into this masjid. And if somebody is a Shia or if somebody is something else, he has no right to come into the masjid. No. We have no right to prevent anybody from coming into the masjid as long as they say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah. Let us understand this very, very clearly, because today this is a source of great confusion. We have masjid, we write the names on the masajid. Masjid of this group, masjid of that group. La hawla quwwata illa billah. This is to usurp the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Today we have a situation where not only are non-Muslims in many places prevented from entering the masjid, even Muslims are prevented from entering the masjid. We have masajid of people who call themselves the Ashraf, and therefore someone who is Ajlaf or Ardal, the so-called lower caste. Na'udhu billah, in Islam there is no lower caste and higher caste. But we have cases where people who come from lower caste, the converts and so forth, are prevented from entering a masjid. A Muslim is not allowed to pray in the masjid. SubhanAllah, those who prevent people from coming to the masajid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should read the Quran and see what wa'id Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent on those who become yasuduna an sabilik, people who are stopping the people from coming on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second thing that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam established, and obviously as I told you, this is the result of the first one, which is the Markaziyat. Once the Markaziyat was established, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam established Imamat. Just think about this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made Salah fard on the Muslims. Allah said, Aqimus Salah. Did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say, fard, Aqimus Salah, Iqamatis Salah means to stand, everyone stands in a line and put somebody ahead of you and pray behind that imam and follow the imam. Is this in the Quran? Where is this hukum of salah by jama'ah? And we know from the hadith of Nabawiyyah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the salah by jama'ah is 25 to 27 times more virtuous than salah by person performing salah individually. So iqamati salah could have meant that I pray. So alhamdulillah, I pray. I pray in my house, I pray in my shop, I pray on the road, I pray anywhere. Even if I come to the masjid, even if 100 people are in the masjid, even if 1,000 people are in the masjid, all 1,000 people are praying in the masjid, they are not doing anything else, but each one is doing his own salah. This could have been the meaning of Iqamati Salah. But what do we understand by Iqamati Salah? When we say Qad Iqamati Salah, what are we talking about? We are talking about a particular form, a way of doing the salah, and that salah is called Jama'ah. And what is that jama'ah? That jama'ah is for everyone to stand in a line and for the imam to stand before them and the people behind the imam make the niyyah to follow the imam. The imam makes the niyyah to lead those people and they perform salah together and the people perform the salah behind the imam. What is the hukum if somebody does one of the arkan of salah before the imam? If the man goes into sajda before the imam goes into sajda, if the man gets up from sajda before the imam gets up from sajda or ruku or whatever, what is the hukum? His salah is invalid. He has to repeat his salah. Why? Because he preceded. He did what the imam had not yet done. Where did this hukum come from? All those people who today try to deny the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when they come into the masjid and they stand for salah, ask them, boss, how are you standing? Because you deny the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So find me the methodology of salah by jama'ah in the Quran, because you are standing here and you are doing something which the Quran has not ordered you to do. Those who want to separate the Nabi from Allah from the Nabi, those who want to separate the Quran from the Hadith, those who want to separate, they are like those people who wanted to separate the Salah from the Zakat. I won't go into that part of the thing just now, because that's a topic by itself, but I just want to establish this point, that Salah by Jama'ah is the hukum of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wahi min Allah ta'ala. Why غير مطلوع ما في مطلوع ولكن وحي. So let us understand this very, very clearly, that salah by jama'ah, and that is the reason why the importance of salah by jama'ah. And what did the sahaba see when they were doing salah by jama'ah? They're standing behind Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us this blessing of seeing Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in our dream before we die. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us this blessing of meeting Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at his house on the day of judgment and receiving the water of the house from his blessed hand. So the sahaba are standing in salah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is leading the salah. Imagine, they put yourself in that situation, subhanAllah. The sahaba are behind Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They are standing in salah. Before beginning the salah, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam walks up and down the saf and he corrects the saf and he says the correction of the saf, the straightening of the saf is from the iqamati salah. He takes an arrow and he keeps it like this on the chest to see if everybody is in the same line. SubhanAllah, put yourself in that position. The purpose of listening to the seerah is not for stories. It's to put yourself in that situation. Imagine you are standing behind Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then what happens? Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam starts the salah. He recites Surah Al-Fatiha. And the sahaba are listening to the recitation of Surah Al-Fatiha. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, he starts the second surah. And he said, Ya ayyuhal muzzammil. قم الليل إلا قليلا. And the sahaba know that he is speaking about himself. SubhanAllah. The Sahaba know that he is speaking about himself. And then in another salah he says, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَشَدُّ حُبَّا لِلَّهِ. He said the believers are those who love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more than anything else. And the Sahaba know that he is speaking about them. And in another salah Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. And the Sahaba know that now what he is going to say after is the hukum of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which has come to us. اِتَّقُوا اللَّهَ حَقَّ تُقَاتِهِ وَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ. The Sahaba know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking to them directly from the tongue of his Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What an experience that must have been, eh? To pray behind Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to listen to the Quran in the voice of the one on whom it was revealed. Haji, may Allah give us this opportunity of listening to the Quran in the voice of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam establishing when he lined them all up behind the imam and he made the usul that you have to follow the imam. You cannot do anything on your own. You have to follow the imam. If the imam goes into ruku, you have to go into ruku. If the imam goes and makes sujood, you have to make sajda. When the imam raises his head, you have to raise your head no matter how loving of Allah you are and no matter how much khushu you had in the sajda and you want to be in the sajda for the next 45 minutes. You cannot. If you remain in the sajda and the imam gets up from the sajda and he goes back into the next sajda, your salah is invalid no matter how much of khushu you had in that sajda. What is Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam establishing in this? He is establishing obedience to the imam. The khilafah was the product of the imamat. The khalifa was the product of the imam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam established the criteria who should be the imam. They asked him, he said, Ya Rasulullah, who should we make the imam? He said, the one who knows the most Quran. What is the meaning of knows the most Quran? Just knows the Quran without understanding the meaning. He is reciting, he does not even know what he is reciting. Even if he makes a mistake in recitation, if he says something which completely converts the meaning of what he is saying, he has no idea what he has said because he has no idea of Arabic. He does not understand what he is saying. Is this the meaning of knowing Quran? Or is the meaning of knowing Quran fiqh fi deen? The understanding of the deen. He knows the Quran. He does not only know the words of the Quran. He knows the meaning of the Quran. He knows the mafahim. He knows the shan and uzul of the ayat. He knows the ahkam from those ayat. He knows he has the Quran produces taqwa in his heart. Which is what is the meaning of fiqh fi deen. So Rasulullah ﷺ said, they asked him who should lead the salah. And he said, the one who has the most Quran. Who knows the most Quran. And he was establishing the fact that even an obligatory act of worship became much more valuable and virtuous if it was done collectively, the jama'ah, and it was done behind an imam, obedience. So when they were standing in salah, the sahaba were standing with complete and total awareness of where they were before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because he said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أَن تَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَى فَإِن لَمْ تَكُنْ تَرَى فَإِنَّهُ يَرَى. He said, stand behind, when you stand, pray as if you are seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you cannot see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we cannot know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching you and seeing. The sahaba stood with that awareness. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam therefore established the fact of imamat, which is central authority in this act of worship. By inference it meant obedience to central authority in all the aspects of life. The foundation of khilafat was the imamat of salah. The sahaba learned this lesson very well. Subhanallah. And they proved this. They proved how well they learned this lesson. When Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away. And the question came, who must be the Khalifa to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Who must be the Khalifa of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And what was the final, I won't go into the details of the seerah, the beautiful part of that seerah. We have done that lesson in our class here. Read that. But what was the final decision? Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab stood up and Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab said to the people, many people were proposing various names. People were talking about the fadail of this one and that one. And people said, we have one imam instead of that. We have two. Let us have an imam for the Ansar and let us have an imam for the Muhajirun and so on and so on. What did Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab do? Radiallahu anhu. He stood up and he said, which among you will accept to be the imam when Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is the ma'mur, is the muqtadi? Who among you is prepared to lead Abu Bakr in salah? And the sahaba, what did they say? Everybody, Muhajirun Ansar, they said, na'udhu billah. They said, may Allah save us from this misguidance. How can we lead Abu Bakr in salah? Radiallahu anhu. So Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, when there was dead silence and people said, na'udhu billah, he said, ya Abu Bakr. He said, put out your hand and I will make bayah on you that you are the Khalifa of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the people accepted. Why did they accept? Because they had already accepted Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu as their imam in salah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made Abu Bakr Siddiq the imam in salah for several days in his terminal illness before he passed away. He said, have the people prayed? They said, no. He said, tell Abu Bakr to lead the salah. Radiallahu anhu. So when the people accepted Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu as the imam in salah, for them it was very easy to accept Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu as the imam for the rest of their lives in the dunya, because for the sahaba, the salah was more important than any of the umur of the dunya. The most important amr min amrillah was salah. So when we accept somebody as the imam in salah, we accept him everywhere else. And this was actually the logic that was presented by Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. Today people try to make differences between Ali radiallahu anhu and Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Subhanallah. There was no one closer to Ali than Abu Bakr, and there was no one closer to Abu Bakr than Ali radiallahu anhu. And we honor all the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in. And the Khilafah was established. My brothers and sisters, today what is our state? We talked about the masajid and we talked about today's state. We talked about the imamat. Today what is our state of imamat? Today our imam is the imam of two rakat of salah. He is subservient. He is the slave of the president of the masjid. He is the slave of the committee of the masjid, who dictate terms to the imam. And the imam dare not go against them because they will sack him. He will lose his salary. Subhanallah. This is imamat. This is imamat. And that is why the mizaj of the normal Muslim, especially the wealthy Muslim, is they like imams who are their slaves. They do not like an imam who has self-respect. They do not like an imam who will stand and say what they need to hear. They like imams who will always say what they want to hear. And if the imam has the courage to stand up and say what they need to hear and he speaks the truth, they call the imam arrogant. They say he is on a power trip. Alhamdulillah, he is on a very good power trip, mashallah. And for that arrogance, if it is arrogance, he will be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because it is not arrogance. You know what is that? That is what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in his hadith. He said the peak of iman, he said the pinnacle of iman is to speak the truth before a jabir. And today our masjid presidents and committees and so on and so forth, this masjid incidentally has no president, no committees. I am not talking about this masjid. Our masajid committees and presidents today have become jabbarin. And we like imams who are our slaves. And we do not like imams who have the courage to say what needs to be said. Let us correct our ways, because wallahi, until we bring the waqar of Islam into the imam, we will never have a khalifa. We cannot have a khalifa, because the khilafat began with the imamat. Who came first, the khalifa or the imam? The khilafat began with the imamat, and the khilafat, if it is to return, will return when the imamat returns. Today we not only do not have a khilafat, we have also lost the imamat. What we have today is not imamat. The imam has to really, subhanAllah, vishu, the imam must make his niya and say, I am subservient, I am doing this salah, tabe of the muqtadi who is behind me. And the muqtadi who is the president of the masjid or the committee of the masjid must say, this imam is leading salah, tabe to me. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Fear Allah. Fear Allah, because you will stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one day. Don't fear anybody else in this world. And by speaking the truth, if you lose your salary, then to speak a lie and gain that salary is haram on you. Lose the salary, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is khairul raziqeen. And Allah has the power to feed you and put some food in your little belly without you having to kowtow and bow before some committee or some big man in the community. There is no man who is bigger than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we bring back the imamat, inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open the doors for us for khilafah. And finally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, markaziyat, imamat, and finally was the ummat. And what was the ummat? The ummat was built on two principles. The principle of hijrah and the principle of nusra. The muhajirun and the ansar. People came to Medina from all over the place, all over the world. Not only from Mecca. They came from Abyssinia, they came from Yemen, they came from Syria, they came from Iran. Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu came from Iran. They came from all over the world. They made hijrah to Medina, and the people of Medina, the Ansar, they supported them. So the ummah is built on two principles. Hijrah wa nusra. What is hijrah in today's world? Hijrah in today's world is exactly what it was in the time of Rasulullah. Moving from a place of shirk and bid'at, a place of the disobedience of Allah, to a place of the obedience of Allah. This movement may be physical, or this movement may be intellectual and psychological and spiritual. Both would be hijrah. You don't necessarily have to go to some other country. But in your own life, if you say that I was living a life of disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, my life was full of shirk, my life was full of bid'at, my life was full of innovations in Islam, my life was full of disobedience of Allah, and I have now made the niyyah that I am going to make hijrah into the life of obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is hijrah. I was a non-Muslim, and I say, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah, this is my hijrah. From غير الإسلام إلى الإسلام. And what is Nusrat? Nusrat is to help the one who has made the hijrah. What kind of help? Two kinds of help. Two kinds of help. What did the Sahaba do? How did they help? We talk about one kind of help and we sometimes forget the other one. We talk about the material help. We say how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made the Sahaba, the Muhajirin and the Ansar, brothers to each other, and because they became brothers to each other, we talk about how they shared their wealth and their property and so on. But we forget to also mention that the way of becoming brothers and sharing was also to teach the deen. Was also to teach the deen. Part of Nusrat is to teach the deen. A person enters Islam, he comes and says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah. Now who teaches him salah? Who teaches him Quran? Who teaches him aqidah? Who teaches him the umur of the deen? If nobody teaches him, then a time will come when, may Allah protect, the person will go back to where he came from, and we find this happening so many times. Someone comes and accepts Islam, we say, mashallah, mashallah, everybody embraces him, somebody puts some money in his pocket, that's it, khalas. After that, the person is left alone. No one to help him, no one to teach him, no one to take him into their home, no one to invite him for a meal. And the person leaves and goes away. Nusrat is of two kinds. The ummah is built on two things. What are they? Hijrat and Nusrat. What is Hijrat? To move away from the disobedience of Allah to the obedience of Allah. And what is Nusrat? Two kinds of Nusrat. A Nusrat through knowledge and teaching, through intellectual and spiritual development, and the Nusrat in terms of material wealth. A Nusrat where we help the person materially by money, or by helping him to get a job, or by helping him to get married, and so on and so forth. My brothers and sisters, this was the legacy of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A legacy of nation building that is a standard established for all time. Today we are living in turbulent times. We are living in times which I call the forking times of history. The definition of a forking time, somebody asked me a question this morning and I put it up on the net, on the group. So those of you who get the mails, please read it. It's long, I don't want to go into it now. But we are living in such times. What happens in such times? What happens is, for a short time, for a short space of time, a window of opportunity opens, where it becomes possible for the people who are living in those times to take, if they take the right actions, then it becomes possible for them to change the path of destiny going forward. I believe, my brothers and sisters, that we are living at such times today. And if we take the right steps, then inshallah al-musta'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open the doors of His bounty and blessing for this ummah. But if we instead continue to live in the state of ghaflat and fall asleep, and we continue to indulge in every form of disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, giving one excuse or another, then remember, the forking time of history does not last forever. Very soon the window closes. And once it closes, then we are relegated to the garbage pile of history. And a new order gets established, which results in our enslavement for a long time to come. At such a time, when the question we have to ask is, what should we do? What can be better as an answer than the divinely guided strategy of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which was used to forge a nation out of a motley group of desert tribes that went on to open the doors of the known world to Islam. A nation which in one generation went from China in the east to North Africa and Egypt in the west, and up to Europe in the north. Out of the desert they came, bringing with them, like the pure dry desert air, a pure ideology of Tawheed, the worship of Allah alone, without partners, without shirk, connecting the slave to his master. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the sweetness of this connection and to accept us in His service. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Before I close, there is a request for dua for the mother of our brother Abdul Rahim. She is in hospital and she is critically ill. So I request all of you to make dua before salah and after salah for her recovery, and for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to ease her condition, and for the family to be supported in this difficult time. Jazakallahu khairan, subhanakallahumma bihamdik, wa nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka allahumma wa atubu ilayk.